Okay, you can be, you should have a bright orange outline front and back. We'll get there in a moment. A lot of things happening around here. We had a team over 25 go to Oasis, and there were refugee families just in fresh from Afghanistan. Tremendous opportunity to give a testimony. So we'll hear more about that in the coming weeks. Also, yesterday we had the funeral for Margaret Stilpas. A lot of you know who she was, a great servant, just a real powerful time together we had with them. And then this week, we started with community groups. And on the kiosk, as you go out, if you're involved in a community group, there's a bright orange 8.5 by 11 sheet with discussion questions. Grab one of those. That'll be used in your community group. So I want to encourage you to do that. And then, sadly, we have another funeral Wednesday for Kenneth Scholl, who's Kenny Scholl's father, who plays bass for us. And that'll be at 2 o'clock at Bowie. So be praying for Donna, his wife. She also has a diagnosis of cancer that she needs to deal with too. So a lot of things she's under pressure. So I want you to just encourage you to pray for them. Okay, our series led by Clint Eastwood, The Church, the God, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And I think it's going to be a great series. Jesus makes this, last week talked about this powerful proclamation, I will build my church. He didn't say, I will build my building. It's this concept of the ecclesia, which in the Greek means this a gathering of people for a community and for purpose. And this ecclesia, as we talked about, is built on one foundational truth. It's built on the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. And so these initial disciples, they believed that this Jesus rose from the dead and it transformed them personally, but also transformed this concept of the ecclesia. Later, New Testament's written, but they didn't have that then. Their faith was based on a historical fact, proven by secular historians, proven by the eyewitnesses that Jesus truly rose from the dead. And that's the church is laid upon, that foundation. Now, I want you to think for a moment. What would have felt like to walk into that church in Corinth? What would it have felt like? What would feel? You know, there's a story behind every church. In this story, more than likely, this church met in a home by a guy we're going to meet later, Titius Justus. And the majority of this ecclesia, the majority of this church would have come from the Gentile population. It was heavily Gentile in Corinth. And they came from pagan backgrounds. There would also be a smattering of Jewish Christians involved in this church. And among this church, there was a man named Crispus. And he actually was the synagogue leader next door to the house. And he got converted in all his household. We'll see about that in a moment. And they would meet, as I talked last week, they would meet in the shadow of a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And that temple sat on top of this huge hill, and they would look up to it, but that's where the church was. Now, at the time frame, we're talking about 53 AD probably, about 20 years after the resurrection, and the crucifixion. So this city, Corinth, is governed by Rome, and it was extremely wealthy, extremely evil. Prostitution was rampant there. 80,000 people, they believe, lived in that city at that time. And we're going to see in a moment that Paul spends a year and a half there planting and teaching and pastoring in this church in Corinth. It happens on his second missionary journey. He would be followed by a man we're going to find out named Apollos. He's going to become one of the pastors there and be the main teacher. And we also know that the Apostle Peter was involved in this church. So I want you to imagine that time period. They're sitting in this church, and there's a scroll brought in, and it's a letter, it's in a scroll form, by the Apostle Paul. And so they unravel this scroll, and they start to read here. Turn to 1 Corinthians, look in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Look right there. They unroll the scroll. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, Paul identifies himself as an apostle. His credentials are pretty heavy. He was one who was called by Jesus on the road to Damascus, an incredible conversion. He is giving to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's establishing right now his right to speak authoritarily to this church. Included in his opening sequel is this man named Sophonies, who we're going to meet later, who likely was the transcriber of this particular letter. But there's a backstory that I think is really important we understand the context here. Turn to Acts 18. We're going to look at 17 verses, but it'll help you understand this church. Again, start in verse 1. It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome." The Jews have been persecuted for years and years, still to this day. Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath only, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Then when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, I want you to stop and think. You're reading that, we went quickly, but I want you to stop and think. Imagine I'm speaking and I stop and I just scream at you, "The blood is on your heads. I'm out of here," and I walk out the door. That's exactly what Paul did. He was pretty bold. He had authority to do that, and he felt led, and he lays that on them. And then it says Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. And one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." We need to hear that today. We need to stop being silent about Jesus and the gospel. "Keep on speaking," the Lord tells Paul, "for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." So Paul stays in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul, and he brought him to this place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." And just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be the judge of such things." So he drove them off. But then the crowd turned on Sophonies, the synagogue leader, another synagogue leader here, and they beat him in front of the procon. They beat him in front of Gallio, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So throughout history, Christians are persecuted, and the government sometimes turns their back. So we're talking about real people here at this church, and we see first off that this Aquila and Priscilla, they're going to help Paul plant. They help Paul plant this new church in Corinth. They're bivocational. They're pastoring, teaching, but also making tents to sustain themselves. But Paul is in the synagogue and he's preaching the gospel, proclaiming that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now remember, it's 20 years after the resurrection. It got heated in the synagogue, and Paul leaves and he goes next door to the house of Titius Justus. It's a house church. That's where the church, there was no building with a cross on it. It was simply a house that the church met in. And interesting, Crispus, the synagogue leader, he converts to Christ, plus his entire household, plus many of the Corinthians who believed in Jesus. So what's happening here is to understand, Paul is basically emptying the synagogue of their people, and they're coming next door to the church. Imagine how awkward that is on the Sabbath. You know, some are going to the synagogue and a lot are going to the church. It's multiplying. And so Paul stays for a year and a half, and during that time, the Jews of Corinth, they get uptight, and they launch an attack. And they bring charges against Paul. And now Gallio, who is the proconsul, which really is the governor or the military commander of over these 80,000 people, he throws the case out. They get enraged, and they turn on this other synagogue leader, Sosthenes, who had converted and appears to have become Paul's assistant, as we read the scriptures. They beat him, and Gallio turns his back on the injustice. Now, if you keep reading Acts 18, we'll get there in a moment, we'll walk into the guy named Apollos in a moment. Go back to 1 Corinthians. I'm looking back in verse 2. Let's pick up there. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So Paul uses this word church here. It's that Greek word ekklesia, this literally this called out together. And he says something really important about them. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, it's really important you understand what that means. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, biblically, you are, they call it in Romans, you are justified. Someone has paid the price for you, paid the price for your sin, and your bill of label is stamped with the words forgiven. You are justified. You are forgiven because of that death on the cross. But you still have a life to live, and that's called sanctification. You're set apart. There's a transformation that goes on that continues the rest of your life, and you play a part in yielding to the Holy Spirit as you grow. So there's transformation. And then the last thing is glorification. Right now, Margaret and Kenneth Scholl are enjoying glorification. They were dead, but now are alive. So you have the past justification, the present sanctification, and then glorification in the future. But because they're justified and they're sanctified, they were called specifically to be holy people. In other words, they're called to be saints. Now, saints is a word in the Greek. It's a hagios, means a set-apart one or a holy one. Now, listen real closely now. According to Scripture, every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a set-apart person. They are a holy person. They are a saint. This is the biblical position. Now, there should be a question, probably, wait a minute. There are religions that elevate people to sainthood based on a perception that they've created a miracle. Here's the deal. The scriptures do not back that up. It's simply a man-made thing they do, but it's not biblical. That's just the utter truth. But we, those who believe in Christ, are called saints. And we're holy because Jesus is our sanctifier. We're not holy because we go to church or because we do good things or we're doing all these good works. We're holy because he justified us and he sanctified. He is setting us apart as we walk with him. Now, it's interesting. Paul says we do this together. Not only here, but with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter where you go, I've been in, I think, 20 countries. When I meet Christians, they know what I believe. I know what they believe. We are brothers and sisters. They're everywhere. God has people set apart for him. No matter where you go, he's there. All right. Then we have this incredible passage, God's work. And here's what God's doing in Corinth. Look in verse 4. Continue on in the passage. Paul says, I always thank my God for you, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in this small passage, there's five major truths that you need to get. And the first one's pretty powerful. He says, you've been given grace. This first major truth is the grace of salvation. When you accept Christ, you believe that he died for your sins. Paul says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So when grace is given to you, it's not because you're a good person. It's because you need grace, because you have sin upon you. And so grace involves this unmerited, undeserved, and permanent forgiveness. Now listen closely. Grace is a free gift. It is not a loan. It's not something God gives you and you got to keep it and you got to work hard and you got to persevere and all that. That's you're not working your way to heaven. You're working for the kingdom of God because you are going there. So it's because of grace. Secondly, he says you've been enriched. Not only were they saved by grace, they're gifted with speech and knowledge. These Corinthian believers, they understood very clearly and could articulate biblical truth very effectively. They had that knowledge. They were spiritually rich. And God gives every believer this capacity to speak for him. When you accept Christ, he'll give you that capacity. And then there's something you might miss, the third truth, testimony confirmed. It says they were securely established. And the Greek word here for confirmed does mean established or authenticated. And what Paul is saying is, look, I'm authenticating that you've placed your faith in Christ, that you are a true believer, and since that, then you are now eternally secure. Your testimony has been confirmed. Paul spent over a year and a half confirming that, establishing them in this foundation of the faith. The fourth big thing we're given is spiritual gifts. As a result of their faith, when they accept Christ, the Holy Spirit resides within you, and you're given spiritual gifts or gifts. They're supernatural. You don't earn them. You don't ask for them. They're simply given to you. And we're given these gifts to live a faithful life, but also to participate in this new community. As you're in this community, your gifts are needed. And all different kinds of gifts are here, all that we need. And later, Paul's going to address this this subject of spiritual gifts later on. But this particular ecclesia of Corinth, it says, was not lacking in spiritual gifts. But they were lacking in two major things we're going to see. They were lacking in spiritual maturity, and they were lacking in moral purity. We have the same problem today in the church in America. People who are not spiritually mature, and immorality and impurity in our midst. The fifth big thing, it's powerful, Paul says, fellowship. God has called us, he says, into fellowship with his son Jesus. The Greek word here you may know is called koinonia, which means partnership. What a beautiful word. When you accept Christ, you're called into partnership, into an ecclesia with this Jesus of Nazareth. That's the partnership. You've been called into fellowship with a great king, and he adopts you into his family. And since you're his kid, his son or his daughter, you inherit all the rights that he has, and you have an inheritance based on who he is. Now, notice in the passage only, there's this underlying theme. You might have missed it, about the second coming. In verse 7, he says, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, the second coming. In verse 8, so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a day, we know, that Jesus Christ is coming back. It's called the second coming. He'll come in the clouds, Revelation 16, and he's going to come to do war against all injustice. And he lays that out for them. And then Paul's going to change gears dramatically, change direction, does a 180, and he makes a strong appeal, and he addresses an elephant in the room. Now, if you're in a family system, you know what I'm talking about. When you get together with family, there's something going on, and some relative will say something about the dysfunction, and everyone will kind of just feel real awkward because they know what they're doing. Now, I'm going to give you a heads up here. It happens every time the same part of the year, Thanksgiving. Family comes over, they're screwed up, weird, dysfunctional. Now, that's what they think about you, okay, just so you know. And they bring elephants in the room. And everyone just waiting for someone to expose the elephant, and then the war's on, right? Well, Paul does this. He's not going to play. He doesn't play. Look back in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. So Paul makes this appeal. It's a strong appeal. And he uses the name of Jesus to stop the divisions. He wants them to move to unity. He urges them to rid themselves of division. Now, the Greek word there is the word schisms we get, which means to tear or to pull apart or to split. So this church at Corinth, as we walk in the opening pages, is suffering from factions and quarreling and conflict and disharmony. Now, after doing this over 39 years, I'm convinced of this truth, very important, that nothing breaks the heart of God when believers split the ecclesia that he is building. When you decide to live in the flesh, when you decide to create unnecessary conflict, when you decide to create factions, you're tearing down the ecclesia that Jesus is trying to build here or anywhere else. We forget sometimes that Jesus is building his church, not ours. This is not our church. This is his church. We're just participants in that. So Paul warns them, and he wants them to be united in one mind. Now we know this, division starts every time in our mind. Our thinking process produces words that hurt and create division. So Paul's he desires that even in the midst of this diversity, it's multi-ethnic, multiracial, Gentiles, Jews, that there be a harmony of attitude and agreement and of the essentials of the faith and a single-minded purpose. Major in the majors, minor in the minors. So Paul's calling these Corinthians to put an end to these divisions and to reconcile. Now, we see that Paul lists up, there's three major problems here in this church of Corinth in the first chapter. The first one is this, there's quarrels. The report comes to Paul about their quarreling. The Greek word here for quarrel is eris, iris. It means strife and discord and wrangling. It goes beyond mere bickering or minor disagreements. Paul views this as a serious spiritual problem, which if it's not dealt with decisively, it would lead the church to be ruined. Now, it's interesting, Paul, who doesn't Paul blame in this passage? He doesn't blame Satan. Often we want to blame Satan for our own sin. He doesn't blame Satan for their quarreling. In fact, Paul points out it's their spiritual immaturity that's created the conflict. And this intense quarreling leads to the second problem, cliques. And Paul names them. He names four factions that are tearing the church apart. They're following four different groups. The factions of Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ, Cephas. Now, the clique of Paul. Now, think about it. You can understand that they are dedicated to Paul. It's from Paul's lips that they heard the gospel. He was their pastor for a year and a half. He had taught them. He lived with them for a year and a half. And this faction of Paul, this dedication of Paul, loyal to Paul, starts. And then a man named Apollos, as we talked about, he comes to be one of the elders, to be one of the pastors. Kind of like Jay came in. He comes in, Paul leaves. And Apollos becomes a pastor. And Apollos was not only intellectually astute, he was vertically eloquent. He was verbally eloquent. He was an incredible communicator. Turn to Acts 18, verse 27 through 28. We'll see this him out like this. Verse 27, Acts 18, this is the history. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, for the Greeks in that church, who were very intelligent, they would have flocked to him. They would be enamored of his skills of logic and Greek logic and impressive rhetoric. And he's so articulate compared to Paul. Paul would be considered maybe more appear crude or unsophisticated. Apollos was the direct opposite. That situation is tough. Two dynamic pastors. Imagine going to church when Paul's the pastor. Powerful. And Apollos, that's a great guy. But there's a third group, the Cephas clique, followers of the Apostle Peter. Peter was probably the most prominent of the 12 disciples, the original 12. He had exercised considerable influence in the Aramaic-speaking Jewish community. Paul uses the word Cephas here because that's Peter's Aramaic name. And if that wasn't enough, Paul adds a fourth clique, the Christ clique. This clique had no need for men, neither Paul or Apollos or Peter. Now, when you read this passage, at first glance, you might think that's the right group to be in. It appears like that, but it's really not. Here's why. Paul lists that clique among the other unacceptable cliques. And what probably happened, these followers had taken their single devotion to an unhealthy extreme. They rejected all church authority, including those appointed by Jesus. And nobody could claim independent devotion to Christ while breaking from his chosen apostles. So this clique claimed Jesus and disavowed anyone else but that. And it was off. And Paul points to this root of these four sinful cliques in verse 13 through 16. This root problem is what? It's pride. Pride, we're going to see burn very bright in this church at Corinth. It fuels their quarrels and their cliques. It would consume the church if it not stopped. And they expressed their pride by boasting about who had baptized them. Now think about how crazy it is. I hope you don't go around and say, well, I was baptized by Bob, or I was baptized by Mark, or Jim, or Jay. That's crazy. That's not the issue. The issue is that you accepted Christ, and you're making a public proclamation. That's not who does it for you. There's no biblical command who baptizes you. But they did that. Now, I know myself, one of my pride has caused me so many problems in my life. Anger is a cousin of pride. It's produced by pride. Being selfish is a part of having pride problems. Cliques occur because of our insecurity. James points this out. James 4, 1 through 2. He asks the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. So Paul, he sharply challenges this bragging. And he points out two obvious points. First off, look, guys, I was not crucified for your sins. Jesus was. Secondly, no one is being baptized in the name of Paul. It's so obvious they miss it. But these Corinthians excelled at turning their attention from Christ to followers of Christ and bragging who had baptized them. You know, spiritual, ugly pride is horrible. That's what our world sees sometimes. And clearly, these believers at this moment of time, they had lost their focus and their purpose. And so Paul addresses that in verse 17. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1:17. We'll finish there. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and elegance, lest the cross of Christ be empty of its power. Now I want you to think for a moment. That last phrase jumped out at me when I was studying. How is the cross of Christ emptied of its power? When we get off subject, when we yield to pride, when we start to create factions, when we start to promote disunity, when we start to gossip and slander someone, Paul reminds them of their purpose, his purpose, to preach the gospel. That's where the power was. It's in the power is in the cross of Christ. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Most of you should memorize this, have memorized it. But it's a powerful thing. Romans 1. And if you ever get a chance, if you read Romans 1 this week, that describes America. It's incredible. Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So Paul promotes the unity and the purpose, the gospel. Now I'm going to say three things are going to sting. So just be aware, they're going to sting you. The first one is this. We need to be, as a church, more passionate about preaching the gospel as we are arguing about our positions about COVID and vaccines. We're here to preach the gospel. And unless you're a medical doctor, you have nothing to say about anything else. It's amazing the number of people that got medical degrees in the last year and a half. I'm not giving any, I'm just saying my position is we need to preach the gospel. Second big one, we need to be as passionate about preaching the gospel as we are about arguing about politics. Jesus is not a Democrat. He is not a Republican. We need to be passionate. And lastly, we need to be as passionate about preaching the gospel as we are devoted to the Cardinals or the Blues. You need to thank God that you're not a Cubs fan. Imagine that horror, or a Blackhawks fan. I'm sorry, we do have somebody from Chicago. He's one of our worship leaders, at least he was. You can buy him a cardinal head. We'll convert him. But seriously, don't send me an email what I just said. I know it rubbed you wrong. Deal with it, okay? Go to counseling. Bob's still available, all right? We need to be passionate about the things of God. We get all wrapped on, who do you think is distracting us? The evil one. He does not want the gospel preached because people get saved. Let's apply this real quickly. Application focus. Do I realize my calling? Do I understand the depth of it? That you've been given grace of salvation. You can imagine you were headed for hell. A place that's incredibly horrible. And God saved you. Not because you're a good person, but because you're a sinner and he died for you on the cross. And because of that, you're enriched by the Holy Spirit. You're eternally secure. You've been given spiritual gifts. You've been granted fellowship with a great king, the King of Kings. You're part of his family. Second question, how has God gifted me spiritually? You've been gifted spiritually. You have spiritual gifts. You may not realize that. We're going to probably teach a class on that next semester so you understand what your spiritual gifts are. But how does God want you to share that gift in this community? How does he want to share your resources for his kingdom? Okay, third one that's going to sting a little too. Do I have a low view of church, of the ecclesia of Jesus? That got exposed during COVID. Is my attitude lackadaisical? Is it, I'll gather for community when I feel like it, when I have nothing else to do? I'll be brutally honest. I did not want to be here this morning. I woke up, got food poisoning somewhere yesterday. I just wanted to roll over and moan and groan and be taken care of. If you decide to live by your emotions, you will never grow spiritually. You will never grow if you live by your emotions. You'll always be disappointed. You'll walk away. People walk away from Jesus because of their emotions. They misunderstand the fall. We live in a world that is evil, that one day everything is going to be corrected when Jesus comes on that white horse. But until then, we are in a world of sin. And you need to realize that quickly. Fourth question, do I understand the gospel? Do you understand that it is the only message of hope? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, it's common in some Christian circles that universalism, doesn't matter what you believe, everyone goes to heaven. That is a lie from hell itself. That is a lie from Satan, the archangel. Do you understand the weight of that gospel? Do you understand how important it is to share that with those who you know and love, those in your circle, those who God has given you ministry? This is important. Last one is this. Where is my focus? Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where are your eyes fixed? We have a rampant, serious virus in the Christian community. It's called narcissism, consumed with yourself. Now, our culture has already won over to that. They spent $1 billion to influence you to be worried just about you. It's infected Christians. You maybe have that virus. And the only way to get out of that virus is to repent and fix your eyes on Jesus. Second one is, have I fixed my eyes on my circumstances? Hey, let's face it. Every week there's different circumstances. If you don't get your eyes fixed, focused the correct way, it's going to be a Six Flags roller coaster of your life. Okay? You got to come to grips with that. Third one, have I fixed my eyes on myself? It's so easy to do. Fourth one, have I fixed my eyes on others? If you're looking to other people to make you happy, to fulfill you, you're sadly mistaken. They have not been created. They've not been given the capacity to do that with you. The only one who came to do that was Jesus. That empty hole in your heart, he's the only one that can fill it. No person, no drug, no alcohol, no sex, none of that can fill that empty void except Jesus of Nazareth. He created you. Sin made the hole. He can heal it. The question this morning, do I need to fix my eyes on Jesus? It's so easy for me too to get my eyes off Jesus, to get my eyes off things that are important. We are living in a more hostile culture that's ever existed in America, probably, against Christians. The world is going after Christians. They're killing Christians in Afghanistan. They're killing Christians in Iraq, in India, in China, in Russia. When will they come for us? If your eyes aren't fixed on him, you'll leave. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the one, is the perfecter of it. He is the one who created you. He is the one that saves you. Not any church, not any pastor, him. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're thankful for this concept called the church. And Lord, we don't understand the depths of it. We don't understand, and maybe have been misdirected, that it was you who said, I will build my ecclesia. Not a building, a group of people all over the world in different locations to give glory to you, to share the gospel, to be mission stations. And Lord, you love the ecclesia. And Lord, maybe we're guilty of not loving your ecclesia. We're lackadaisical. We're inconsistent. We won't submit to that. We're more concerned about what we can do on the weekend, what we can do for pleasure, what we can do for ourselves. Lord, everything that we see on this earth is going to burn one day. That is the utter biblical reality when you come on that white horse. Lord, help us to maybe rethink our priorities, rethink our vision, rethink our attitude about your ecclesia. Help us to submit to you building in us within a community to serve you, to have an impact on the world. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had for 39 years to do that. But Lord, we're not stopping here. We're going stronger, faster, and harder to share your gospel in any way we can. We need your strength, your direction, your vision as we go forward. Thank you, Lord, for adopting us as your children. Thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for the blood that was shed for every person in this room. Oh, Lord, we are humbled by that truth. We give you all the praise. We thank you. We praise the mighty name of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.